The scriptures tell us in Hebrews to remember our leaders, those who have spoken the word of God to us, and to consider the outcome of their faith, and to imitate that faith. There are a lot of times when we watch preachers on TV, and there are people who are taken by various personalities, and I've thought to myself over the years, we have no idea what the outcome of their faith is. We don't know them. We don't know where they've come from. We don't know how they live. It's my privilege to introduce to you today our speaker for this service, one whose faith I have seen and witnessed over the course of the years, one whose life I have had the opportunity to watch and whose faith it is humbling to imitate. After Dale comes and sings for us, it is a privilege to introduce to you my dad, Bruce Wilson, who will come and share the word of God with us today.
Like no other, it may feel just like a dream. The first time in forever to be with the redeemed, those chosen from the ages, every nation, tribe, and tongue, all gathered at the throne of heaven's holy one. We will stand among the millions with wonders untold, with angels all around us. And when our eyes behold the one who's clothed in glory, wings on his hands and brow, we will stand among the wondered and amazed. And should there be a moment when the Lamb who reigns on high should take us by the hand or call for us to rise, we will stand among the millions with wonders untold, with angels all us. And when our eyes behold the one who's clothed in glory, wings on his hands and brow, we'll stand among the millions. Then we will bow. We will whisper, holy, holy, sing, worthy are you, Lord. Then we'll shout, praise you, Jesus, because forevermore. We will stand among the millions with wonders untold, with angels all. On his hands and brow, we
Good morning. It's certainly a privilege to be here. We love to come to Pastor's Fellowship, and I want to just express my appreciation to the steering committee for inviting me to speak this morning. I read a quote recently, I think my son shared this with me, J.I. Packer. He says, "By standing on the shoulders of the giants, little people like ourselves may hope to see more than we would if we stayed on the ground." And I say that to say this, that the many years that I've been coming to Pastor's Fellowship and people here that have invested in me over the years, in my family, I'm humbled by that. Those that have inspired us, Richard Bradley, Bill Neese, Brother Kay, Gerald Rudd, Ralph and Tanya Shoup, and so many others, many that I've watched from a distance, many of you that have, you've preached your messages, and I've never met you, but I've gone home and listened to the CDs and the DVDs, and it's amazing to have this opportunity. And I think also about many of the pioneers of Pastor's Fellowship. I was, 1973, I was 14 years old. I wish I could have been a part of Pastor's Fellowship then, but, I never even knew anything about that kind of stuff. But what an amazing thing. But even though I never knew the pioneers, I know them because of what I've read, their writings, listening to their tapes. And so it's just humbling today that you've given me this opportunity to share with you. So we're continuing the theme, Jesus is the subject, and we are continuing this emphasis. And today, this morning, the session is practical holiness. So I would ask if you would turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and certainly a very familiar passage to all of you. We probably could quote it off by heart. Verses 1 and 2, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Shall we pray? Father, as we take these moments this morning, Lord, to come to your throne, I pray, Father, that you would anoint us to hear, Lord, what it is you would have us hear. I pray, Father, today that indeed you would reign supreme in this service. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been a little over 24 years ago that I started the pastor. And I remember, of course, you know, when we first get in the ministry, we're excited. You know, we think we know it all, and we think, you know, we're going to do our thing, and everybody's just going to follow our leadership. And I remember the first time, and I hadn't been to the church I was pastoring very long, just new in the ministry, and I decided on a Wednesday night that I'm going to teach on the subject of sanctification. And I'll probably intermingle those words, sanctification and holiness, and we know they're synonymous, but so we get in the service, the Wednesday night Bible study, I'm thinking how great this is going to be and how well this is going to be received and on. And, you know, probably everybody here tonight will leave sanctified. What happened is most left wondering if they were even saved or not. The consequence that I had intended didn't work. But that started the journey for me not only in my own personal life with respect to being sanctified, but how to teach and preach on that subject. It's important. The church I pastor now, I've only pastored two churches, and when we were interviewing, I kept saying I was a holiness preacher, and honestly, they didn't know what that meant. And after we got there, they found out. I have this great passion for holiness and practical holiness, and I think it's important. So I've been on this journey all these years of trying to explain what it is to experience the second definite work of grace that we so dearly hold in our theology and the Church of God Reformation movement. Amen? We believe in entire sanctification. So as I have worked over the years to teach that and to preach, I've learned that I spent a lot of time explaining. And just recently, within probably the last several months, I realized I wish I could do more proclaiming than explaining. And I wish we could get to that point in the life of the church where we can spend more time proclaiming than explaining. But obviously, that's part of it. We have to explain these subjects, these doctrines, and unfortunately, sometimes when I explain it, it's about as clear as mud. But I want us to focus this morning. I don't want to talk about the legalistic aspect, because that's what so many think, that as soon as you talk about holiness or get on that subject, and especially practical, how it applies to our lives, then we're going to talk about the do's and don'ts. Now, there are a lot of do's and don'ts in the Scripture, but that's not where I want to come from this morning. So I want to take this passage in Romans, and I want us to think for a few moments about it. In fact, honestly, when I was preparing for this, I really thought about some things I'd never thought about before in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So the first thing is this, that there has to be a passion for God when it comes to personal holiness. I believe there has to be what we're rooted and grounded in with respect to God and our relationship with Him, of course, through Christ and the cross and the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. There has to be, as a result of that, a passion, and a passion for personal holiness. It's interesting, the writer says that I appeal to you. The King James Version says, I beseech you. Contemporary English Version says, I beg you. The New Living Translation says, I plead with you. So it has to be something that's in us. Practical holiness doesn't work if we're just doing it and we have no relationship with Jesus Christ. Living out holiness doesn't work if we're going down a list of do's and don'ts. It only works when we have that passion as a result of being saved by the blood of the Lamb and being redeemed by Jesus Christ. That's when it makes a difference. There's a story in Scripture that I think is interesting. And in fact, I've been thinking about this story for the last several months. And it's the story of Cornelius. The only time he's mentioned in Scripture, Acts 10 and 11, chapters 10 and 11. And I'm not going to take time to go into the whole story. You know the story. But we know this, and there's a whole nother story with Peter and what God was trying to teach Peter through that whole thing with Cornelius. But God laid this on Cornelius's heart that he needed to send some guys and get Peter. In fact, the Bible says he was a good man, Cornelius. The Bible says he was a devout man. The Bible says he was a benevolent man. He gave to the poor. He prayed to God. He reverenced God. But he had to go send these guys to get Peter. The interesting thing about the story is chapter 11, because Peter's giving an account. And Peter says that Cornelius wants him to come there because, and Cornelius says in chapter 10, there's a message that you have, Peter, that we need to hear. Cornelius wasn't saved yet, even though he was doing all those good things, even though he was a good man and a devout man. Peter says in chapter 11 that he went there and Peter and Cornelius got saved and the Holy Spirit came upon him. Interesting about that story, Cornelius realized something. He needed to be preached to. Now, I didn't say preach that. He needed to be preached to. And so do we. We need to be preached to. And preachers need to be preached to. I remember years ago, Brother Bradley was at our church preaching. And I remember the message he preached on putting Jesus at naught. And the context is that he was talking about the soldiers at the cross. And the King James Version says they put Jesus at naught, meant they made him nothing. And I'll tell you something, when Brother Bradley was done, we were all trying to figure out how to crawl under our seats. I mean, he laid it out. And I still think about that message, but I'm simply saying we need to be preached to. And the other interesting thing about that story is this. Peter, the scripture says in chapter 11 of Acts, verses 1 and 2, that the brothers and some of the other uncircumcised, they're hearing that Peter went to preach to the Gentiles. And they weren't happy about it. And the scripture says that he went and explained to them what happened. Now, isn't it interesting? In chapter 10, he could proclaim the gospel. And in chapter 11, he had to explain it to the church people. But that's what happened. But I guess I'm saying all that to say this. When Cornelius was saved and sanctified, the Holy Spirit came upon him. And even though he was a passionate man for God, he knew who God was. But when he got saved and the Holy Spirit came upon him, he knew personally Jesus Christ. In other words, there was no way, obviously, to God except through Christ. He needed Christ. Now, I don't know if he knew what was going to happen when Peter came there, but the scripture says that Peter started to give the account of what happened with Jesus. And Cornelius and his household were saved, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. But the point is, Cornelius had a passion. The problem is he didn't get or understand that passion until the Holy Spirit came upon him. So then he had that passion that we need for God and that we need to live out a life of holiness, to apply holiness to our lives. The second thing I want to mention about this passage of Scripture is this. How does holiness become practical and go beyond theoretical? What motivates us to be passionate about living a holy life? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. That word, therefore, we can replace that word with as a result of. And here's what I think we could say in this verse of Scripture. Not that I'm a theologian or not that I'm an expert on language, because I'm not. I'm sure you've figured that out already. I appeal to you as a result of, brothers, the mercies of God. That's why I'm urging you. That's why I'm appealing to you. That's why I'm begging you to be passionate about being a living sacrifice, because of the mercies of God. I realize something, that I don't deserve His mercy, and neither do any of us. But in the translation of the word mercy, it means to exercise pity or have compassion. And that's how God looks on us when we're sinners, with compassion and with pity, because we need a Savior. 1 Timothy, in the first chapter, verses 12 to 16, Paul references this. He says, "I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithfully, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost," or some translations say, "whom I am the worst. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example of those who were to believe in Him for eternal life." Lamentation says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end." The mercy of God is what moves us beyond the theory or the theoretical and into the reality that we experience that He's done for us through Jesus Christ. You see, we need that experience deep down in our hearts. And we need to be at the place where we need to work every day of our lives to please God. And we need to think about how important it is, the work of the kingdom, and all these aspects of our lives. Dr. J.B. Chapman, who was back in the 40s, 1940s, general superintendent of the Nazarene Church, says that he was asked if he thought the church would ever lose the message of holiness as a second definite work of grace. His reply was no. But then, with tears streaming down his face, he added, The thing I fear is that the time will come when our people will have the theory but not possess the experience." The theory is nothing without the experience. The experience of what God has done in our lives. The mercy of God. I wish I had time to tell you a little bit about my life. But I'll just say this. I was saved when I was 13. You know, I was raising a little brethren church. I come out of the brethren church into the church of God. And I was saved at 13. You know, it was a Friday night. Back then we had revivals, or we called them revivals. And Friday night was youth night. And so, of course, I went to the altar because a bunch of other kids went to the altar. Got saved Friday. Sunday was baptized and started that journey. And after I got out of high school, I started a different journey. It's called sowing your wild oats. And I don't recommend it to anybody. But by the mercy of God, He still was willing to have patience. When I was disobedient, when I was, like the scripture says, insolent, when I lived a life that was completely opposed to a godly life, and probably The prayers of my mother and my wife is the only thing that saved me from who knows what. The mercy of God. We need to experience the mercy of God. The third thing I want to mention is this, how holiness affects everything in our lives. How does practical or personal holiness relate to the body of Christ, the church? That verse 1 says to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. But notice the scripture says, again, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. And I think it was Paul that wrote Romans. I'm going to say that. It's just going to come out somewhere anyway. Paul is saying here, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's speaking to the church at Rome. He's speaking to church people when he says brothers. And so, in our personal life, in our practical holiness, we have to relate to the body of Christ, the church, as living sacrifices. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Years and years ago, the church I was pastoring, we were drilling, going to have a gas well drilled on the property. And so in the preliminary work, there was a guy that came by, and for whatever area that was around the well, I can't remember now what it was, but he had to get people's water sample and test their water. And when he came to the church to test the water, he gave me his business card. And here I saw he lived in another town about 100 miles away, which I was familiar with. And so, you know, I started talking to him. And actually, it's Punxsutawney is where he was from. And I don't know whether he had any groundhogs in his truck or not, but... I got to talking to him, and, you know, there was a scripture reference, scripture verse on his card. And I said, you know, compared notes, and I said, hey, do you know the Church of God in Katanning, and on and on. He says, I don't go to church. He says, we have church ourselves because I've been hurt by the church. Now, I got to tell you something, folks. I can't believe that you can be saved and not have love for the body of Christ. I can't believe that we can be saved and sanctified and not have a heart for the body of Christ, the church of the living God. I just can't believe it. But that was his thing. And he was pretty staunch in his position on that. You see, when we are sanctified, when we are living out this practical holiness, we're set apart. In fact, the words holy or holiness means the definition is to be set apart. We're set apart to something. We're set apart to God and to Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the church of God. There's some aspects of this relationship to the church I want to mention. First of all, I want to mention the relationship to the Reformation movement, our roots, and seeing things from the different perspectives of the movement. Now, I mentioned before, I'm a come-outer. I know that's not what we say anymore, but when I left the Brethren Church, and I wound up in the Church of God through some friends of mine. Our local Church of God congregation started a bus ministry. I had the license to drive a bus. So, you know, that was back in the late 70s when the trend was to have bus ministries. I didn't know that then, but so I go there to drive a bus. And the first thing I start to hear from the preacher, he talks about camp meeting. I never even heard of camp meeting before. And so I went to Emlinton to camp meeting, and honestly, I've been there ever since. But when you think about, and I want to speak specifically about us and our relationship to the movement, for many that hadn't been raised in the Church of God, for some of us that have come into the Church of God, honestly, for me, it's one of the best things that ever happened in my life. And I didn't know anything much about it, but I'll tell you this, one thing I started to see, and it wasn't long after that, I started to see the church. I never saw the church when I was a kid growing up, and I'm not blaming the preacher, who knows where my head was, but I'm simply saying there's something different about the Church of God Reformation movement, and it's great to be a part of her. We have to relate also to the church at large, the universal church, I would call the church of the Bible. Now, we believe the church of the Bible in the Reformation movement. But when you talk about the universal church, those who claim to be the church, those that we work with ecumenically, so to speak, there has to be a relationship. But let me say this also, and I'll be like Brother Rudd, I might have the gift of offending, I'm not sure yet. But there are those who claim to be the church, and quite honestly, they're not, based on what the Bible says. Jesus said to the church in Ephesus, he says he's the one who walks among the seven candles, or lampstands, I'm sorry. And the thing that he had against them, he said, and the English Standard Version says that you have abandoned the love at first, that you had at first. Of course, the King James says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee that thou hast left thy first love. Does it mean they weren't set apart anymore? When you think about that word abandon, that word abandon means that you've left someone or something. That you've left them to fend for themselves. That you don't care about them anymore. That you've kind of kicked them to the curb, so to speak. And he says if they didn't repent, that he'd remove the lampstand. What he was saying is this, that I'll remove my presence from you. I'm not going to be a part of you anymore. Or you're not going to be a part of me. That's the way I should say it. He's saying you're not going to be a part of me anymore. I didn't realize this, but in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you know, there's this list of characteristics of people that Paul says to Timothy. And again, appear to be church people, having the appearance of godliness, but denying it their power, denying its power. He says, but understand this, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. We're in those last days, this epoch of time. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. Listen to these words, ungrateful, unholy. The contemporary English version says godless for the word unholy. That word unholy translated means wicked. Quite honestly, there are those that profess to be the church, that holiness to them is not practical, it's impractical. You know, way back in the early years of the movement, the pioneers would talk about the sin of sectarianism or denominationalism or coming out of Babylon. I know that we don't use those terms anymore. In fact, sometimes some would bristle at the use of that terminology. We become in many ways politically correct in the Church of God Reformation movement, and in some ways are unwilling to call sin what it is, whether it's the movement or other groups or denominations. Let me give you some examples. There are other groups and denominations that have embraced same-sex marriage. There are some other groups and denominations that ordain homosexuals to preach the gospel. There are some that believe that abortion is okay. We've made all kinds of politically correct terms for abortion. There are some groups and denominations that blatantly disregard the truth of the Word of God. I'm always amazed at this. I'm amazed that sometimes we do popular opinion polls. We want to see what's popular from the unchurched, so then we in the church can figure out how to move things around so it's appealing to them. Now, I don't understand a lot of things in life, but I do understand this. If we change everything around to make things appealing to sinners, they can't worship anyway until they're saved by the blood of the Lamb. Now, I'm all for winning the lost, believe me. That's our mandate. That's our responsibility. That is our top priority. But I'm simply saying we've gotten so politically correct and in the life of the church that we'll figure out whatever we can do to get people in the doors. And we need that. I'm not saying we don't want people to come to church. I'm simply saying the wrong approach is to poll sinners to see how we ought to do church. I know I could have said that probably better, but when you're in the moment, you got to work with what you have. But here's the point. According to Scripture, it's very difficult for me to believe that Jesus hasn't removed His presence from some of these groups. Based on the Scripture. And the last fourth point I want to make is this: practical holiness, how we live it in relation to the world. Verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." That is a command. Do not be conformed. Be transformed. We have this temptation today to compromise, to grow at any cost, to compromise the truth of God's Word, even when we know better, to be consistent. It's important for us to be consistent as we live out the practice of holiness. It's important that we don't compromise the standards of God's Word depending on who we're dealing with, whether it be our family, our friends, or our brothers and sisters in Christ. The truth is the same, and we have to apply it the same across the board. I have family members that I pray for every day. They're sinners, and they need a Savior. And that's the standard God has set for all of us. It'd be pretty foolish for me to think that everything's okay and that someday, they're going to go to heaven even though they're not saved. That's not the way it works. Sad to say today, in some circles, in Christendom, the world has influenced the church instead of the church influencing the world. And honestly, sometimes it appears that we're losing the battle. But God says no. He says we're winning the battle. I think part of the problem is, and I do this too, we so often base everything we do on what's happening here in the U.S. And we forget that as we speak today, there are people that are being martyred because they're standing up for Jesus Christ in other countries. There are people in the mission field that are living in huts on dirt floors because they have that passion and that desire to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The scripture says this also with respect to our holiness, that only God makes us holy. In Exodus 31, God is speaking here to the Israelites regarding, he's giving them instruction in this particular verse regarding the Sabbath. But he says, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Holiness only comes from God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We can't conjure up holiness. We can't do enough to be good enough. It's only through the grace and mercy of God. I'm not worthy to be here, but praise God, I belong. The second definite work of grace, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. I think one translation says through and through. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love this story in Luke 24. I'll be done here in a few minutes. My church people at home like when I say that. They're like, phew. Sometimes I just go on and on and on, though. The story in Luke 24, the road to Emmaus, I love that story. And I like how, you know, these guys are walking along and Jesus comes up. I love how Jesus messes with people. He's like, what's going on around here? And they're, where have you been? All this, what happened 3 days ago and you haven't heard about it? And so he goes along with them and they get to their destination. They urge him, the scripture says, to eat supper with them. And so he, when they sit down to eat, he blessed the food and he was gone. But here's what I love about that story. In verse 32, the scripture says, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Didn't our hearts burn? The same thing can happen today because we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, because God's Spirit is dwelling within us. We can still have that burning heart when we open the Word and start to read. Did you ever do that when you start to read the Word? Honestly, I'm in a place in life where I read and I realize I can't get it all. And I'm trying, but it's just I don't have the capacity, sad to say. But, you know, after you've read the Bible for years and it's amazing how then these things start to click, or you see something and like, wow, I've never seen that before. Maybe I'm just like that. Probably nobody else is. Our hearts need to burn for the work of the kingdom to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Last Thursday, I'm just checking the time to make sure. Last Thursday, our youngest son, he's 17, a junior in high school, and he plays baseball. Judy, my wife, she couldn't go to the game, so my one son, Sam, and I went. And it was about a half hour, 30 mile from where we live. And about 3 hours before the game, and this happens almost every game, I start to get in a bad mood. I'm sure nobody else has. I know it might be hard to believe, but I actually get in bad moods sometimes. But I started to get in a bad mood before we went to the game. And I sat there, you know, with a lot of the other folks. And the longer I sat there, the more of a mood I was getting in. And this happens every game, by the way, or just about. And I'll tell you why. Because some parents, their children are their God. And maybe it's because my wife and I have been through this. We have six children, and this is our last. So we're like, praise the Lord, we're almost done with, gone to this stuff for a while. Maybe that's part of it. But we sat there and we're listening. I'm listening to these parents. Some of them, not all of them. Please don't misunderstand me. But some of them. And they're watching their kids. And for example, one of the guys said, his son struck out. And he goes, wow, he said, he normally don't do that. And his mother's like, I think he's only struck out one other time this year. And I wanted to say, who cares? Or the one of them was looking at their son and they said, I guess everything's okay. He's smiling. I wanted to say, I don't care. Half the time they have to tell me when my kid's up to bat. But I'm just teasing. But on the way home, there was a wreck on the interstate, so the cars were routed on the, of course, the route we were driving home. So the ride took about an hour or more on the way home. And I'm saying to God, you know, I was really in a bad mood today. He's like, yeah, you were. You're not telling me nothing I already don't know. And it just hit me. You know what? You need to be the light of Christ. You need to get an attitude adjustment. And for those parents and families that are there that don't know Christ, you need to be my witness. So I told you that story just simply to say, I haven't arrived yet when I'm preaching this stuff. God's still working on me for more than 25 years. I said I should have kept a journal of this, but it would probably be pretty depressing. You know, he fixes this, and then we get that fixed, the character flaw, and then the next thing comes along, and he works on that and fixes it. And I'm talking for 25 years or more, and who knows what's out there that still needs fixed. There has to be this passion to want to radiate Christ and be a witness through our practical holiness. Let me just share this in closing. Revelation chapter 4, I love this. There's this picture of the throne of God. And you know they're all surrounding God. Holy, holy, holy is God Almighty, who was and is to come. And there's the picture of the 24 elders. I'm amazed at this. They're casting their crowns before the throne of God. Now, these are 24 people that represent the Old Testament patriarchs, and the New Testament apostles. I'm talking about heavy hitters, people that have had great influence in Christendom. They're casting their crowns, their rewards, at the foot or the throne, at the foot of the throne. Their lives live for God. They, of course, had their ups and downs when they were here on earth. But to me, that represents their living sacrifice, casting their crowns before the throne of God. They're saying, you know what? All that stuff we did it for your glory. And all these things that you are now recognizing us for, we're giving back because it was all for you. It was because we wanted to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you. I don't know about you, but as a preacher, sometimes we get impatient with our people. And you know, you preach your heart out Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. You teach. And sometimes it seems like you want to say, you know, can I shake this into you, or how can this... And I'm sure people did the same thing to me when I was, you know, way back there in the wayward years. But if we could just all understand the significance and the honor and the privilege of being a living sacrifice, that's what really matters. I'm not saying that we shouldn't care about our friends and our family, and we shouldn't do other things in life. I'm not saying that, but I am saying this. When it comes right down to it, there's no better life to live than a life that's holy and acceptable and pleasing to God. Several years ago, in a message here, Tanya Shoup shared on the subject of sanctification, and she said something that really revolutionized my thinking on the subject. She said, we don't have to live it, we get to live it. We don't have to live it, we get to live it. Let's pray. Father, today we praise you and we worship you. And Lord, we're so grateful for your word. And we're grateful, Father, for what Jesus has done for us through his great sacrifice. And I pray, Father, today in the name of Jesus, that Lord, no matter where we are on our spiritual journey, that you would continue to mold us and make us, that you would continue to... I pray, Father, today that this might be a day that we are reignited with respect to our living sacrifice. And so, Lord, we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. I was thinking earlier about what to say for an altar call. And so I would just simply ask you this. I would ask that if indeed you are a living sacrifice, if you have the passion to be there, sometimes our passion wanes. I mean, I don't think every day we get up we're on top of things, on cloud nine. I think there are days that we're kind of down. Days that are on our journey that's difficult and and we get weary, God will fill us fresh and new. I love that word in the King James Version, the unction of the Holy Spirit. If you need filled today, would you come and allow God to fill you fresh and new? God bless you.
Would you stand with me?
With thy Spirit fill me. With thy Spirit fill me.
Service begins at 10:30, and let us close together in prayer as our brothers and sisters finish praying at the altars. Father, we're grateful. We're grateful, Lord, that through your servants you speak to us and that your word speaks into our hearts, changes our hearts, and transforms us. We pray in the name of Jesus that today you would transform our hearts, that you would be working in our hearts, and that we would give your Spirit freedom to move within us and to allow him to do the work that we've heard about this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.